Now please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel according to Matthew and find chapter 22, please. Matthew 22. How good it is that we have those who are watching by live streaming. Some of you cannot be here. That's understandable. And I pray the Lord will bless you and your family, you and your situation, and the Lord would give you a feeling of nearness and warmth, and that you would know our love for you. We're glad that you have joined us. And then for all of you who are with us this morning, gathered to hear God's word. I want to say to you, first of all, that considering the message I'm about to bring to you, that the Lord has one bride. The Lord has one people that he loves. It's just like when we're taught in the Bible that a man would leave his father and his mother and would cleave to his wife. And that's the way it's supposed to be in life, that we have one wife. I understand that there are circumstances where things happen and there's death and so forth. But I'm talking about the ideal that you have in the Scriptures. Well, that ideal is carried over to Christ and his people. He has one bride. And that one bride is really the backbone of what I'm going to try to say to you this morning. We are in a series of the sayings of the Savior. We're talking about the parables. But I can't hardly get to the next parable without talking with you about what comes to it. The next main parable is in the 25th chapter. But I think we need to walk through this 22nd, 23rd, and 24th chapter quickly, and then we'll be ready, the Lord willing, next week for chapter 25. The question behind everything that's taken place here, you remember, is the question of authority. What gives you the authority to do the things that you do? What they're really asking is, who are you? Who are you? Are you a prophet? Are you the son of a prophet? Or you appear to us just to be a man? Who are you? He and his disciples are going to declare him, he is declaring that he is God. And his disciples will ultimately declare that he is God. God in the flesh. Who are you? By what authority do you do these things? Jesus answered them, saying, I'm not going to tell you a direct answer to your question, but what I will do is give you parables. So he gave them three parables. He gave them the parable of the two sons, the parable of the vineyard, and the parable of the marriage supper. We considered all of those, and maybe me just saying them, you don't remember them. But if you went back and read them, you would remember some of the things that were said. And these parables were intended to do two things. They were intended to have a note of condemnation for national Israel, Judaism, and the religious leaders. The condemnation. They were also to have a note of prophecy, and that is the foretelling of the gospel church. And that is the gospel church that is composed of both some Jews and some Gentiles. And that's what these parables are intended to do. And they concluded with one of the most profound statements found in all of the Bible in verse 14 of chapter 22. So look at that, where we ended last time. And pick up again. For many are called, but few are chosen. There's a general call that goes out to all. He calls them many. But then the few are those who were chosen from before the foundation of the world without consideration of their decisions or their deeds. And they then in life and time are effectually, irresistibly, definitely call to come to the knowledge of who Jesus Christ is and what he did and who God is and what has been accomplished in Christ. Well, then if you'll look in verse 15, that sets the stage then for what I'm going to try to cover in the next little while, these next few minutes that I have. Verse 15 of chapter 22 of Matthew. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel, that is, they left and they counseled together how they might entangle him in his talk. So they are wanting to have him mixed up in his conversation and what he has to say. This word entangle is a word that means to ensnare or to entrap. It's a word that is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 12, where it says birds, refers to birds caught in a snare. And so that's what they're trying to do, is they're trying to catch Jesus in his own words. That, of course, is a ludicrous idea. And what happened was the opposite occurred. So I want you to look with me to the end of chapter 22. And so this, so you could look at verse number 15 and verse 46 as bookends, because what Luke or what Matthew told us was, and no man was able to answer him a word, neither doth any man from that day ask him any more questions. So they weren't able to answer him. They weren't able to trick him or to fool him or to get him mixed up in any of the things that they hoped that they would say to him. Now when you go into chapter 23, you'll notice verse 1 begins with Jesus speaking to the multitude, and he's talking to all of them who are there, and he delivers a lengthy condemnation, of the religious leaders. It's merciless. It is a scathing discourse. If you ever want to read someone telling somebody how the cow eats the cabbage, as they used to say in Texas, read this 23rd chapter, and you will see that Jesus is not this nice little boy that he's pictured to be. He has strong words. I'll just give you the divisions. In the first 12 verses, Jesus denounced them for loving the praise of men. That's the first thing he begins with. They loved to have other men praise them. So from their clothing to the way they walked and where they went and what they put on their faces and what they said, it was all designed to have others to praise them. They were in a religious hierarchical system where they were trying to raise up, how they would all love to have been the high priest. Of course, to be in the high priest was impossible for most. It was a family appointment. It was a religious appointment. It was a political appointment. And they weren't going to be able to reach that. But that was the aspiration. It was a religious hierarchical system. Then from verse 13 down through verse 33, you'll have a series of woes. Do you see in verse 13, "But woe unto you"? And then verse 14 begins with the word woe. And 15 and 16, all of those begin with the word woe. And then verse 23 and 25 and 27 and 29 all begin with the word woe. And down through verse 33, what Jesus is doing is using that word to pronounce a series of judgments. So woe is a word of judgment. So he tells them that you love the praise of men, which means that you do not desire the praise of God, and therefore judgment is upon your head. Judgment is here and it is coming. Then from verse 34 down through verse 37, Jesus declared God's gracious mercy and their stubborn rebellion. God's gracious mercy and their stubborn rebellion. In verse 37, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and you stone them which are sent to thee. So God sent prophets, and he sent his representatives to them. How often I would have gathered you as a mother hen does her chicks. But, look at the end of that, you would not. They were stubborn. Their heels were dug in, generation after generation, from one to the next. They were religious, but they were lost. They were religious. They used the name of Jehovah, but they were lost in their religion, and judgment was coming. Now look at verse 38 and verse 39. And Jesus prophesied their desolation. Verse 38. I'm in 23:38, if I've lost you. Chapter 23, verse 38. Behold, listen to me now, he said. Listen to me. Your house, what house? The house of Israel. House of Judaism. Your temple. Is left unto you desolate, empty, void. Judgment is coming. It is upon you. Verse 39. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. What he did was to conclude this by quoting or referring to Psalm 118 and verse 26. That last statement there, the last reading, blessed, that comes from Psalm 118 and verse 26. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. I found something here that these are always interesting to me, and so you have to forgive me when I find these things, but I want to tell you what is here and see what you think about it. Jesus used a certain construction of language when he says, you shall not, that is called a ou me subjunctive. You don't have to remember that. But those are two Greek words, ou and me, two Greek words. And it's like saying not, not, or maybe no, not. It's a double negative. It is written in that point action that you've heard me refer to before, the aorist, point action. It refers to the whole of their relationship to him. You shall not. No, not. It is a negative command equal to a negative imperative. And it's not just a negative, but it forbids an action. You shall not. You shall not. No, not. You could say, see me. This is the subjunctive. A subjunctive is a conditional statement. It's a mood of condition. And it's a futuristic subjunctive. You shall not see me. Then notice this little phrase. Till you shall say. When Jesus said that, it's as if he said that you will not say this. And the only way for you to see and know who I am, because that's the question, who am I? Where do I get my authority? Is if you agree with the Scriptures. And then he quotes the Scriptures. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So unless they agree with the Scriptures, and that is that he has come in the name of the Lord. He's talking about himself. He has come in the name of the Lord. He is the Lord's representative. He is God's perfect representative. He is his son. So what he's telling them is not bowing now is going to have temporal, everlasting, eternal consequences. It's going to have everlasting consequences upon your nation, upon you and upon your eternal destiny. Not bowing now has everlasting consequences. Let us also take that to heart. That is still true. In every generation, in every lifetime, it is true. To hear the gospel and not bow is a very serious matter. So now when we enter into the 24th chapter, Jesus goes out of the temple. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And the disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And then Jesus said to them, and then it goes on from there. And ultimately, they're going to ask him three questions. I'm not going to consider the three questions now. We might do it next week. I just want to move on through this chapter. But the theme of this 24th chapter is the destruction of Jerusalem. It's the destruction of Jerusalem. So when they come to the Mount of Olives, says that he sat upon the Mount of Olives in verse 3, which would be up the hillside. You remember, you go out of Jerusalem on the east side. You remember I told you this? You go down a little ravine. There's a little brook down there called the Brook Kidron. And then they would go up the other side. And up the top of the other side, just over the top, would be a little town, Bethany. But just before you get to Bethany, on that side, on the right hand, at least I picture it being the right side, probably through the middle, was the Mount of Olives. So he goes to the Mount of Olives. It's a place where he goes for solace, meditation, and he sat down. And the disciples then ask him these questions that are in verse number 3. When shall these things be? What will be the sign of thy coming and the sign of the end of the world? Well, those are questions that everybody wants to know. Everybody's asking those questions. But Jesus didn't answer their questions. What he does in chapter 24 is he tells them about the end of Jerusalem. He tells them about the end of their nation. So Matthew doesn't answer that question, but Luke gives us an answer. So I want you to turn with me to Luke. You can leave Matthew altogether. And I want you to turn with me to Luke in chapter 21. And then Jesus gives an answer. Luke 21, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke 21, verse number 20. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation, remember him using that word desolation? Remember I used that word, he used that word, right? Desolation. Then you will know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea, which would be the state that surrounded Jerusalem. So you have Jerusalem in the middle, you can say. Judea is the state that surrounds it. Let them flee to the mountains. And let them that are in the midst of it depart out. Let not them that are in the countries enter therein. Don't come in, try to get out. For these are the days, be the days of vengeance, that all things which were written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, to them that give suck in those days, that is, that have young children. For there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into the nations. And Jerusalem, that would be to the Gentile nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. And then this last phrase, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now we're not going to read it, but Jesus is going to repeat something similar to this when he's walking to Golgotha after he's been tried, and he's walking up the hillside. He has carried his cross until he's fallen, and then they give him someone to carry that cross, and there are women who are following along wanting to help him and minister to him. And then he repeats this back to them, and that's in chapter 23, 28 to 30. But here's what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about something that's still in our future. He's talking about something that took place before that generation passed away, and that was in 70 AD, when Rome surrounded Jerusalem, and then they came into Jerusalem and they lowered it to the ground, burned it, lowered it to the ground, and it was desolate. That's the desolation that he's talking about. And multitudes were killed, and multitudes were carried away to other nations. I told you a week or two ago that that's how the Roman Colosseum was built, with Jewish slave labor. And then some of them were able to escape and to fight for some period of time. But I want to focus upon that last phrase, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That's going to take us to the gospel. So now I want you to go with me to Romans. So leave Luke, go to your right, John, and then Acts, and then Romans. Look in chapter 11 of Romans. This was a very important concept to the Apostle Paul. Look in chapter 11, verse 25. Look down at the end of that verse. Well, I'll read the whole verse, so make sure you know where I am. For I would not, brethren, you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the times of the Gentiles be come in. Now, what he's talking about, the mystery, he's talking about the mystery of the one body, the mystery of Jews and Gentiles being one body, one bride, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this, he said, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. In God's purpose, in God's plan, it was necessary that national Israel pass away, fall away, be set aside in order for God to create one new people. God was not going to have two people. He's not going to have a Gentile people and a Jewish people. Not going to happen. There's not going to be the bride that is called the church and then the revival of the Jewish nation. That is a felonious teaching. God has one bride, and that bride is the church, and the nation of Israel, as far as his bride, has passed away. So until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. This is a prophecy that is found throughout all of the Old Testament. And Paul spoke of this mystery in Ephesians and chapter 3. But I want you to look back with me to the book of Ephesians. So turn a few more pages and go back to where we read a few moments ago. To Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13. So now I want to talk with you about that one verse, and then I'm going to stop. All right, if you found your place. Notice in verse number 12, he spoke of their past, and he said, you were without Christ. See it? Ephesians 2:12, you're without Christ. You didn't have a Messiah. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, and having no hope and without God in the world. They did not have revelation. God did have a people. You can so to speak and say that was his bride. He did have a people in Abraham and his descendants. But you, Gentiles, you were without all of that revelation of all of those blessings. But then I love it whenever you find a word like the word but that begins verse 13. Put these two words together, but now. The word now is an adverb. It's an adverb of time. And it is with the connecting word, the conjunction, but now, but or but now. And it is a word that is designed to mark something that has to do with time. That's called a temporal marker. It's not before Jesus came. It's not after Jesus came, but it's in connection with Jesus coming. But now in Christ Jesus, and he goes ahead and refers to the historical event of him, the shedding of his blood. So he links this but now with time. But now in Christ Jesus, in the sphere of Christ, in the realm of Christ, in Christ the person, and Christ his work, this Christ that we're talking about here in Christ, you who were sometimes afar off, you were sometimes afar off. The reference to you or ye is put in an emphatic position. It's moved to the front of this little phrase that follows, you who sometimes were far off. That in that language means that you are emphatic. So he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you. He's trying to make an emphasis out of that you. You who were far off. You're far off. It's a summary of what he said about them in verse number 12. You're without Christ. You're without God in the world. You were ignorant of who he was. You didn't have any revelation of who he was. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are sometimes far off are made nigh. You are made close. You've been brought, is the way it's probably better translated. You've been brought close. You've been brought close by means of the instrument of the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ. That one thing, his obedience unto blood, that one thing is what he is talking about. And if you look in verse 14, here's what it resulted in. Verse 14, it resulted in peace. He is our peace. You've been made nigh. He is our peace. It is also, in verse 16, been made to be our reconciliation. We've been reconciled to God ourselves by this shedding of blood. And we've all been reconciled into one body. So whether you're poor or rich, whether you are educated or uneducated, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, a man or a woman, by this one body, by this one shedding of blood, you've been brought into this one body. Notice he adds in verse 16, by the cross. By the cross is the same thing as saying by the blood. By the cross, by the blood, all of it is the same thing. His blood points to, I'm going to give you five or six quick things that it points to. Won't spend time on these, and I'll stop. But his blood points, first of all, to his incarnation. God had to become man in order for him to have blood. And that's what John said in 1:14, the Word was made flesh. It also points to his obedience, which I referred to a moment ago. In Philippians 2 and 8, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. To try to preach the gospel without preaching his obedience is impossible. His blood points to his substitution. In Galatians 3 and 13, being made a curse for us. We were under a curse. He was made a curse and endured that curse for us. Substitution. It points to His righteousness. Peter said in 2 Peter 1 and 1, began his letter that way, the righteousness of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. The righteousness that He worked out is the righteousness that He's talking about. The righteousness that resulted from His perfect obedience to the law. His blood points to His righteousness. And it is the righteousness that God accepted and God reckoned, and that is inseparable from Christ. His blood also points to His cleansing. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from every sin. From every sin. It points to His justification. Romans 5 and 9. Much more than being now, just like before, but now, being now justified by or in His blood, in connection with His blood, in association with His blood, by the instrumentality of His blood. It points to His redemption. Titus 2:14, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity. And it points to His intercession. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He now is in repose, in rest, mediating for His people upon the foundation of His blood because of what His blood accomplished. With believers, both Jews and Gentiles, we take our rest in the vicarious, substitutionary, and saving blood of Jesus Christ. Join me in prayer. Father, we thank You for this precious blood of Jesus Christ. We thank You for the offering that was so complete, so thorough, that You would require no more. I thank You for all who have gathered here today and for those who have listened by an electronic means. Would Your word be taken to each heart for Christ's sake.